It was over 5 years ago, it was 2015, that I gave a sermon on God Respects Action. And I gave seven examples of times in the Bible where people took action and God blessed them for that. And I'm just going to just very briefly go through the seven examples because we're going to launch off from that. And in 2 Chronicles 20, there was King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and he asked God first what to do. And God said, what to do? Go against them, position yourselves. And Jehoshaphat did, and they watched as the enemy forces destroyed each other. It was so destructive of what the enemies did that it took 3 days to remove the spoil from the battlefield. But he took action. He did what God said. He went forward. He didn't sit on his hands, didn't wait. Another example is the example of Joshua. And if we have this report, there were a dozen spies in Numbers 13 and 14. I'm not going to turn there, but it summarizes the story that a dozen spies from Israel investigated the promised land of Canaan. And the report back, 10 of them saw the obstacles and not the opportunities, whereas Joshua and Caleb saw the hope and the opportunity that was before them. Example three was the instructions to Joshua to go ahead and conquer Canaan in Joshua 1, particularly the first 8 verses of specifically what to do and how to do it, how to be strong and go forth, take action. Example four was about David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And David thought that Goliath couldn't be any more dangerous than a bear or a lion. And he was willing to step forward in faith, and God respected that action. Example five was Zacchaeus, who had made a special effort to see Christ, a tax collector in Luke 19. And Christ said, that let's dine together. This was an amazing thought, that Christ would dine with a tax collector. Sixth example in Mark 2 is a paralyzed man let down through the roof. How much faith did he have? Well, he didn't sit at home. His friends took him, opened up the roof, and let him down into that, into the house where Christ was speaking, into the building. He took action. The seventh example that I gave then was the leper who gave thanks. There were 10 lepers in Luke 17, and they were all healed. And yet only one came back to give thanks. He followed up on his responsibilities and gave thanks. Well, today I'm going to entitle this message, Why Do You Cry to Me? Why do you cry to me? So this is really a follow-up for the God Respects Action sermon. And, you know, we've seen the seven examples where God respected the actions of others. Recently, we had an opportunity to see the movie Patterns of Evidence regarding the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, where they left Egypt and all the circumstances around that. Very interesting movie. And so let's turn to Exodus 14. After all, we are looking at the day of Passover, and this evening is the night to be much remembered. So let's review this story a little bit in Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp and in a certain place and between there and the sea, opposite Baal-zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. In other words, they're going into a dead end. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will again honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 5, it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? Now, we know that there were upwards of 2 million people that left Egypt. Now, to give you an example of how many people there are in this part of the state, there's about a 250,000 people in these two counties. So you would have to have 4 times the number of people from this greater metro area to approximate that. or about the size of Minneapolis-St. Paul, Minnesota, metro area, 2 million people. And so all of those were the servants of the Egyptians. And so they were frustrated. What has happened here? Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army overtook them camping by the sea. And what did the people do? In verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. It was in a bad position. They were all going to either die or be enslaved, but likely died because of the punishment for leaving. And what did, and in verse 12, they said, what about what we told you in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Isn't that the way it is sometimes with us? We're just comfortable on our own level of sin and don't want to really make the change because it's too scary out there. It's pretty chancy if we make those hard decisions. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. A lot of messages stop right there. Stand still. And they tell you how important it is to stand still. But let's read on. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. For the Lord will fight with you, and you shall hold your peace. So a lot of people think, well, Moses said that, so therefore that's the end of story. People should stand still. But let's read on to verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Was God happy that they were standing still, that they were frozen into inaction? Well, the title of today's message is, why do you cry to me? So how often do we cry out to God to perform some marvelous miracle or perhaps some great work on our behalf, but we ourselves do not take the necessary steps to demonstrate our faith in God? Well, today I want to emphasize that we must take steps to accomplish what God has assigned us to do, and we'll go through the process of what kind of steps to take. I know this verse always tingles in the back of my mind when facing a particular challenge, and that's Romans 8:28. Perhaps many of you have it in your memory, in your own memory banks, in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, whatever is happening may not feel good at the time, and I've had some ungood feelings and ungood times, as I'm sure most of you have. It may be that the challenge we are facing is daunting. We might think that we're like Moses, who was faced with an impossible task, the biggest army in the world behind him, an army intent on enslavement and destruction, and the impassable barrier in front, such as the Red Sea. And we might see no way. And when Moses relayed the people's complaints to God, Moses was told briskly, why are you crying to me? Go forward. Jesus Christ gave us a parable in Luke 19 to give us some perception and guidance as to what is expected of us. I'd like to review that parable in Luke 19. We'll start in verse 11. In Luke 19, verse 11, immediately after, and this was immediately after Christ's interaction with Zacchaeus coming down out of the tree, the tax collector who climbed the tree just to be able to see Jesus. He was too short to see him over the crowd. And so right after this, in verse 11, we read this. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, we're speaking of Christ, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into the country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. That last phrase, do business until I come, in the King James version of the Bible says, occupy till I come. But his citizens, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So some people rejected what the certain nobleman said. They didn't want to follow the instructions that he left behind. Verse 15, and so it was, and he returned, having received the kingdom. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In other words, doing something with what you were given. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas or minas. Verse 17, and he said, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over in 5 cities. In other words, they were responsible for a small amount. They were given then greater responsibility. Verse 20, and then came another saying, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are, meaning I thought you were, an austere man. It's my impression that you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you at least not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? If the man really thought that was the case, he should have then be more responsible for what little he was given. And verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. Well, that seems like a good investment. Take it and give it to somebody who knows what to do with it and can make more. Verse 25, but they said to him, Master, he's got 10. Well, it's not fair. Have you ever heard that term before? We have unequal distribution of wealth here. Well, that's just not right. And verse 26, for I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. Well, there's several things that we can learn from this parable. The kingdom of God, we find, wasn't coming immediately, as they were panicking and thought. It's going to take some time. Secondly, that during that time, we are all given responsibilities, a variety of responsibilities. And the third thing is how we make best use of our time to accomplish the responsibilities affects then how we will be rewarded in the kingdom of God. So we're tasked with a threefold mission that Jesus Christ has left for us. And we boil it down into this is the mission of the church. First of all, we're to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ told that in Mark 16, verse 15. And he was talking to the remaining 11 disciples shortly after the resurrection. In Mark 16:15, he, meaning Jesus, said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's one part of the mission of the church. The second mission is make disciples. We read that in Matthew 28, in verse 18 and 19. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's to make those disciples. So that's a mission for the church. And number three, care for those disciples. We read that in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment, Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, something we went over last night in Passover. Well, some say that these three functions or jobs are functions of the greater church, and they may not apply to themselves individually. But when we read the parable of the minas in Luke 19 about our individual responsibility, those responsibilities are individual, and the rewards are also individual. Well, at this point, I must say that I'm incredibly pleased at how everyone in this congregation pitches in as individuals to fill the needs and do their part without being micromanaged or directed. I remember reading this many years ago in Proverbs 6:6, and I'm going to skip over a couple words and then I'm going to come back to them. Go to the ant, consider her ways, and become wise. What does the ant do? Well, the ants build anthills, they go get food, they feed the queen, they build a complex colony. And perhaps maybe you did that when you were younger or had an ant colony in a glass case like we did, in elementary school, and you could watch what the ants did. The ants were always busy doing something. Well, let's read the actual verse in Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. So the message is learn from the ant. Don't sit still. Don't sit on your hands. Don't stand still. Don't say, there's nothing that I can do. So when I read of Proverbs 6:6, I think of the parable of the minas in Luke 19. Some people wait for things to happen rather than be involved in making things happen. Now, for the last 25 years, I've worked with a lot of guys that have bemoaned to me they can't find a mate. Yet they're not putting their lives in order that a mate would be attracted to them. Also, they aren't actually going out to seek a wife. They're too tired or too impoverished or too socially insecure. They think that God is supposed to then just deliver a bride to their doorstep just because they ask God for a bride. I explained that the honeybee has to find the flower to collect the pollen. The flower doesn't go around seeking out the bee. Well, many single guys do not seek to learn everything they can about successful relationships. Many of these single guys who do seek such understanding about positive and successful relationships discover that they can actually learn from those efforts. And those who diligently learn about relationships tend to take action, and then they don't remain single for very long. Then, similarly, I know of gals who sigh and agonize because they don't have a mate. And yet, they don't realize they have to put their lives in order so that when Mr. Right does come along, they will be prepared. Or they don't make themselves available to be found by a guy who is likewise seeking a mate. Just as in the honeybee and the flower scenario, we recognize that the colorful and scented flower will attract the honeybee. Some gals decide that they've been waiting long enough for Mr. Perfect Right, so instead they settle for Mr. Right Now. And then there are some guys that decide they've been waiting long enough to find the perfect Miss Right, so they settle for the next gal who comes along whose name happens to be Miss Right, and it's only later that they come to realize that her first name is Always. Now, there's an old saying that if something is worth doing, it's worth doing well. Well, I have to apply this principle to myself, and accordingly, I have to be careful not to make an excuse about things I haven't done. And why haven't I done everything that I should do? Well, sometimes there is a fear that causes us to go forward. Remember what God told Moses? What are you crying to me for? Go forward. Well, sometimes the path forward is scary. The Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea before them put the Hebrew people in a seemingly impossible position. So they did what we do. They freeze in place. They froze right in place. They froze into inaction. In Proverbs 22, verse 13, talks about the person who's frozen into inaction. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. Well, there's something to be worried about. And after all, a lion is pretty serious, right? Let's turn to Proverbs 26:13 in a similar verse. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. That's a rational fear. We all have rational fears, right? Well, let's ponder that thought for a moment. How many of us would really leave our homes and go into a street if there were a fierce lion roaming about? After all, lions are not vegetarians. As a boy, I read The Jungle Book by Rudyard Kipling. And in the book, there was a Bengal tiger called Shere Khan. Everyone was afraid to be attacked and then eaten by the tiger. About 15 years ago, I discovered a neighbor was raising tigers about a mile from my house. The tigers were in large cages, and I had visions of the cages becoming unhinged and the tigers running loose. He was breeding tigers for zoos, selling off the little tigers. Well, I comforted myself a little bit with the thought, well, there is a river between our homes. However, there's also a highway bridge over the river. And in any event, I know that tigers can swim. And then I do have some sheep, and maybe those sheep would be tender delicacies for the tiger, and they may entice the tigers. They might be full before they get to me. And then I thought how easily An 800-pound tiger could enter my house through any window it chose. And then I kind of twitched about that vulnerability for a while. And I went out and I purchased a deer rifle. And I thought, well, perhaps that'll slow it down if a tiger does come. And although the tiger cage was strong with 4-inch diameter tubular steel, for the next month or so, I couldn't help. I looked out the window in the pasture to see if the sheep were still there. And then still, when I went out of the house, I glanced up on the roof when I stepped out, just to see if there was a tiger crouching up there, just waiting for me to be the tender morsel. Eventually, I came to realize that the fear was largely in my own mind, and I could let that fear rule my life. But my curiosity remained. So a couple of years ago, I drove up to the neighbor's house after many years of wondering, and I discovered that the tiger owner had moved years ago. The tigers were long gone, and my years of needless concern were just that, needless. Let's take a look at Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We've talked recently about bondservants and our commitment level to God, making sure, just as the Apostle Paul, that we are in fact bondservants of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. It's a higher responsibility, not just decorating your life so that other people will be pleased with you, but to do it to the Lord. Knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Well, this is Paul is writing and saying that when you do what you should, not for other men's sake, to be seen by them, as it were, as with eye service or men pleasers. I found those an interesting choice of words. But he mentions that there'll be an inheritance. So the two parts of this verse I want to address is doing things heartily. But first I want to address the reward of the inheritance. As a young man, I had very little money. Precious little. We weren't well-to-do. Our family was taught to be very careful with our purchases. So when I went to the county fair as a young teen, I didn't like throwing my money away on frivolous chance games. And then I came across the sign that said, a big sign on a booth that said, win a bear every time. And all I had to do is throw a baseball and about 10 or 12 feet, hey, I play ball, I can do that, and to knock over three bottles. They look like milk bottles. So, and after all, I would win the bear. I had three chances. So I gave the huckster a dollar, and I threw the baseballs. And when I discovered that the bottles were actually made of a heavy clay, and it was nearly impossible to knock the three bottles off of the little small stool. But I did, in fact, win a free bear for trying. It turns out that the free bear was one of those small little plastic bears, about the size that you get honey in. A little plastic probably cost 3.5 cents to produce it on the plastic injection mold machine. And I had visions of a different reward, you know, like the big fluffy teddy bear. But it wouldn't be my prize that day. Well, when we're serving God as he has designed, we don't earn salvation. That salvation comes by the grace of God, only through the sacrifice of Christ. But our inheritance is greatly affected by how we perform in this life. And we remember the lesson of the minas in Luke 19. And I'm drawn to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. In Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Well, we all have limited time to perform the function for which we're called. I have on my wall a small poster at home, a list that prompts me to get things done. I want to go over that list. I want to share that with you today. Because how often do we hear how important it is that we should get certain things done, but we don't always hear how. So I want to give you some answers as to how things can get done. And first thing I have on my little performance list is, number one, list the things that must be done. Make a list. That doesn't sound too complicated. So I started creating a list, and I thought, well, I got to get projects done around the house. So I created what it turned out to be pages of projects that needed to be done. And the list seemed overwhelming, but then I had to recognize what must be done. Similarly, Jesus Christ has given us a list of things to be done, the threefold mission of the church. And when we feel overwhelmed by all of the things that we must do, we have to recall what God said to Moses in Exodus 14:15. Why are you crying to me? Go forward. So the first step is to make a list of things to do. Second step is to prioritize that list. Well, I mark the most important things that must be accomplished on my household list, and some items took more money than I have in my pocket right now, so I have to delay the implementation till later. Other items are such that I can get a lot more bang for the buck by doing some things sooner rather than later. Well, the church's corporate office must prioritize in a similar fashion its list. This is particularly true with the church's annual operation plan and the annual budget that will be voted on by the General Conference of Elders in May. I and the other voting elders must go through this same process, list and prioritize, and then decide whether or not to approve the proposed operation plan and the proposed budget. The church cannot simply sit on its hands or stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The church can't simply say that there just aren't enough funds to do everything we want to do. Instead, just as individuals must do, the church must prioritize that list. So whether it's us individually or whether as a corporate church we might feel overwhelmed by all the things that we must do, let's recall what God said to Moses in Exodus 14:15. What are you crying to me for? Go forward. So step two is to set our priorities. Number three is initiate or start the highest priority. You know, nothing gets done unless it gets started. About 20 years ago, my dad shared a bit of advice about getting things done. He said that in his case, he found that just getting started was about 90% of getting the job done. He was a stick-to-it kind of guy, so that worked for him, and he was right. If we want to accomplish a task, we must get started on that task. It won't happen all by itself. Moses and the children of Israel were trapped, with the Egyptian army close behind them, the open sea in front of them. They had just departed Egypt in a great hurry, and then they were trapped, with doom on every side. How did God chide Moses when Moses told the children to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? God sharply told Moses, as recorded in Exodus 14:15, "What are you crying to me for? Go forward." They must get started on what seemed to be an impossible journey. So step three is to get started. Number four, follow through to completion. Follow through to completion. Now, I don't think I'm alone in starting many things. But not everything gets done or gets done as well as I'd like it, or perhaps not on the schedule I'd like it. But I'm reminded of the Aesop's fable of about 2000 B.C., about the tortoise and the hare having a race. The rabbit, or the hare, was clearly a faster runner and could easily win the race against the tortoise or the turtle. But the hare, knowing this, lollygagged along the way, secure in the knowledge he could easily sprint to the finish line at any time, so the hare took a nap. The tortoise, on the other hand, kept his eye on the finish line, and he kept at it, kept going, until he accomplished his mission and secured the win. He accomplished, or he finished the task. He didn't just start, he finished the task. Now, it was, I don't know if Mr. Jackson remembers this, it was 35 or 40 years ago in Spokesman's Club in Eugene, Oregon. We had a club member who was explaining that when he was in the Army, there was a fellow parachutist who had jumped out of the plane, and they were jumping one after the other, and his parachute opened fine. But the next guy, he could see his parachute got tangled up. And he could see the guy, he was shooting to the ground on his back. And he knew disaster was going to happen soon. because the lines got tangled and it was like a kite or a streamer that was coming down from the sky and the guy was shooting to the earth, but he stayed on his back and he was trying to untangle the lines so that he could land. Hopefully it would catch some wind and land the parachute. He didn't get the parachute open. And he landed right on the other side of a small hill from our friend. And our friend packed it in over the hill, went running over to see what remained of his buddy who hit the ground without his parachute opening. And it was a remarkable thing because his buddy was still lying on his back on the ground, but he had landed in a dry peat slough. If you know what a peat slough is, it's like a sponge, like a dry sponge. It wasn't wet or mucky. And he had made an impression falling a couple thousand feet or whatever distance he had jumped from. And he had landed on his back, so the pressure was even. He hadn't broken anything, knocked all the wind out of him, but he was able to get himself up and brush himself off and try to collect his parachute. And it was an astounding story. But the goal, the understanding here is that he didn't give up. It's possible that he untangled just enough to slow the descent so that when he hit the ground, it could have been a few miles an hour less upon impact. But he hit but had he just given up and looked forward on the ground, he would have surely died because he would not have had, wouldn't have slowed the descent, and he wouldn't have landed in the right position. Well, the race in life does not go to the fastest. It doesn't go to the strongest. It doesn't go to the most clever or the richest or the most handsome. Rather, success belongs to those who show up and finish the race. In Acts 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul is explaining about the obstacles before him. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. He knew that everywhere he went, he was chains and tribulations. We read about shipwrecks and beatings. He knew that troubles were ahead. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, Apostle Paul knew the obstacles before him, but he was ever conscious of finishing the race before him. And it doesn't seem that the Apostle Paul was standing still or sitting on his hands awaiting salvation. Instead, he was a doer. He was getting things done. His fellow apostle James said it well in James 1, 25. In James 1, 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I know over the years in the church, I've heard a sermonette or a sermon, and right after church, somebody says what they speak about. Well, I know I heard it all. I know I was sitting there the whole time. I even took notes, and I can't exactly tell you. And I thought, I'm a forgetful hearer. How can I put into practice and be if I'm a forgetful hearer? Because after all, it says we're blessed then in what we do if we're a doer. The fifth point, so number four then, is to finish what we start. Number five is to reflect on what we could have done better. There's a moment of reflection. Sometimes we learn from our mistakes, and other times we just keep making the same ones. And making the same ones is a hard way to live life. You know that fifth item on the little poster I have in my room, in my office, it seems like an extra, kind of a throwaway. But we shouldn't be afraid to give ourselves credit for what we have done and done right. But then we should always ask ourselves, what could we have done better? In 2 Peter 3:18, this becomes an understanding. It's a requirement. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We're instructed to keep growing. How can you grow? How can you improve from where you're at unless you have some reflection and be able to measure where you've been to where you are and where you are going? The Apostle Paul reflected on his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, what did Paul say after he had gone through all of the sufferings and the shipwrecks and the beatings and the imprisonment, being chased out of city after city, and yet set up churches all through Asia and the Macedonian Peninsula? In 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He was giving himself credit for what he was able to do, actually what God was able to do through him. And he knew that it was important, and he knew that that was a significant accomplishment. So what are the 5 points, then? First of all, to list what we need to do. Doesn't matter whether it's regard to church or our personal life, or whether it's the church listing what we need to do, whether it's locally or nationally. Secondly, prioritize. What's the most important? Got to do the most important things. Some things keep us busy, and those are the busy things. And sometimes we get distracted by what's busier rather than what's most important. I have challenges with that. I'm kind of busy, but am I doing the most important thing? And I have to ask myself that, to continually reprioritize. Third is to initiate. We must get started. Check our list, whether it's a church list, a personal list, and we can have lists in different areas. I know at my house, I've got an inside-the-house list, outside-the-dooryard list. I have the outside-the-grounds list. I have all these different lists. And I think Mr. White knows that because he's seen the clipboard and he's checking things off as we go. But you've got to be able to get started on that list, prioritize it, number three, and get started. He's always asking, what's next? What's the most important priority if we're going to work on that list? And number four is to follow through, finish the expectation, complete the task. Ever see something that was undone or unfinished? Somebody that's knitting or crocheting and it's just unfinished. A lot of people live their life in the unfinished state. We all do. There's something that's to be said about that. When they pass from this life, there's still the music in the mind that goes unplayed. And we should do our best to finish the race, as Paul said. So following through, finishing the race, and number five is to reflect, what could we do better? And that brings us back to Exodus 14 and verse 15. When the Israelites were in an impossible situation, with the army behind them, Pharaoh's army behind them, the impassable sea before them, and they thought they would all die there in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, slavery looked pretty good. Ever look good to you to go back to the old way? And yet that's what they were thinking. In Exodus 14, 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel, go forward.